Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And today we're going to be taking a look at verses 9 through 21. And just to lead into what Paul is talking about here, after expounding on the marvelous, wonderful grace of the Lord, he goes into the fact that we should respond to that by presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, being transformed by his grace, by his Holy Spirit. And in verses 3 through 8, once again, being transformed by grace, by using the gifts that God has given us to serve. That's how we, it's one of the ways we present ourselves as living sacrifices, by serving the body of Christ. And then in verses 9 through 21, in some Bibles it has a title called Marks of the True Christian, and that is true. But we're going to be looking at how, once again, leading out of being transformed by His grace and presenting ourselves as living sacrifices and serving through our gifts, how love should be the very core of everything that we say and do, especially among the community of believers. And one of the things that people are starving for today is genuine love. And there is such a convoluted understanding of what that is in society. We hear the word love constantly in our culture, but often what people mean by love is little more than agreement, convenience, even emotional reaction. We often told our kids and teenagers, when we worked with teenagers, because they would always say, "You can't help who you fall in love with." And we would always say, "You don't fall in love, you fall into a ditch. Love is a choice." But that's another story. But as long as someone makes us happy, agrees with us, benefits, treats us well, that's how the world defines love. However, the moment that someone frustrates someone else, even us, wounds us, disagrees with us, or inconveniences us, that, quote, love often disappears pretty quickly. The truth is that human love, apart from Christ, is often shallow, conditional, and self-centered. It's easy to love people when things are going well. It's easy to love people when they completely agree with us, when they go along with us. It's easy to love people who are easy to love. There are just some people that you just can't help but love them because they just have that kind of personality. They're easy to love. It's easy to love people who love us back. However, Romans 12 describes a kind of love that goes far beyond natural human ability. As a matter of fact, Paul describes a love that is sincere. It's humble. It's sacrificial. It's patient. It's hospitable. And even extended towards enemies. What Paul is describing here is not personality modification, or even what we might even call, and this is especially true in some of the southern churches we've been involved with, but religious niceness. Just religious niceness. He is describing the transforming power of the gospel in the life of the believer. Romans 12 is the practical result, and following Romans 12, but Romans 12 is a practical result of Romans 1 through 11. Since God has shown us immeasurable mercy and grace through Christ, believers are now called to live differently. The gospel changes not only what we believe, but it also changes how we treat people. It changes how we should view other people. That's why if we had to condense everything that Paul's going to say here in one statement, a big idea, if you will, we could say the transforming power of the gospel changes how you understand love, how you express love, and how you extend love. So we're going to begin in verse 9 where Paul shows us that genuine love, number one, must be ground, you must ground love in truth. Part of the transforming power of His grace in our lives means that we now ground love in truth. So let's take a look at this short verse, verse 9. It says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Verse 9 is not a detour from everything that Paul has just said. He's talking about living sacrifice, talking about serving, and then he says, love, let it be genuine. Let it be held in truth, and don't abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. But this is a continuation of everything that he said. Everything, again, is flowing out of the gratefulness for God's grace and a proper response to how we present ourselves as living sacrifices. But one of the ways we do that, again, is by serving God and others in the body through using the spiritual gifts, as I mentioned before. And now Paul moves from discussing spiritual gifts, which vary among individuals, to virtues that must characterize all believers, no matter what your gifts are. Consider Paul's parallel approach to this, to the Corinthian church. We won't take time to turn there. You can read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 on your own. But in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, we come to chapter 12, and he's talking all about spiritual gifts, and he goes into detail about that. But then we go to chapter 14, and he's talking about spiritual gifts again. But what is sandwiched in between that? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. A chapter that's often read for weddings or for situations where we call for love. But the fact is, in the context of everything Paul is saying, spiritual gifts must be exercised in love. Because what does he say? Hey, I can be the smartest guy. I can be the most talented guy. I can have the greatest gifts. But if I don't have love, it's all nothing. All for nothing. Love governs not only our actions toward others, but the way we serve using our gifts. Love is foundational. To show what we mean by this, let's take a step back for just a moment. After giving a list of characteristics or virtues that should describe the believer in Colossians chapter 3, he lists a lot of things. These are things you should be. These are things you should do. He comes to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14 where he says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." I suppose if we wanted to define the Christian ethic in one word, it would be love. But not just love how you see love. Love how the Bible describes love. Love that comes from Him. Love is foundational as Jesus Himself taught. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, he has already put the Sadducees to silence. Now he's getting ready to put the Pharisees, and the rest of them to silence. But verse 35 of Matthew 22, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That sounds a little familiar. I think we sang about that this morning. But this is the great and first commandment. But notice what he says. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus put him to silence because in this particular time, they had added so much to the law, so much more to the 613 commands that God gave originally. They added more to it. They called it the fence around the law, to protect the law as though it needed any kind of protecting. And sometimes, as is the case, man-made laws come in conflict with God-given laws. So there was actually a section set up near the temple where if there was a conflict like this, somebody could go and they could say, okay, this is our dilemma. If we do this, we violate what this says, but if we don't, we violate what this says. So what do we do? So then the scribes, they would get together and they would discuss it, and sometimes there would be such heated discussions about this that there, knockdown dragouts about what was this, that, and the other, and they would try to come back with, okay, you need to do this, but because you're going to violate this, just offer the sacrifices for this. Sound kind of familiar? But anyway, so all you had to do, according to eyewitnesses in that culture, all you had to do was walk up to some of these groups and just mention a law, and sometimes that would even spark this debate once again. It would just like fanning the flames. So this is what they were trying to trap Jesus with. What is the greatest commandment? We're trying to bring you down, but Jesus steps up above them and silences them, saying, when you look at it all, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Since love is that important, it makes sense to make sure that it is genuine, as Paul says in verse 9. The word means literally without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Our love for one another, it must not be a front. Being nice while harboring animosity, or an attitude that says, hi, how are you? And then walk away. I can't stand that. It's hypocritical. Most of us have experienced the fake customer service smile. Somebody smiles at you and says all the right things, and the second you walk away, you know that they are irritated by your very existence. Don't treat one another with customer service face. That should not be a part of our community at all. Any biblical church, it should not be a part of. Paul says Christian love cannot work like that. It cannot be a performance on the surface while you're harboring bitterness and resentment underneath. Are there people that you just don't get along with? Absolutely. That's just the reality of human existence. There are some people that no matter what you do, you just can't get along with them. However, we are called to love even these people genuinely. And I'm telling you, that's not natural. It's supernatural. Not in the ghost hunters paranormal type sense, but supernatural in the sense that it is only by the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit of love in our hearts when we choose to love. When you remember that the person that's frustrating you is someone that Christ died for, one whom He sacrificed His life to pay for their sins. And then seeing yourself realistically. One who was an enemy of God and undeservedly received His grace. When we look at it like that, then love becomes far less hypocritical. Yes, I said far less hypocritical, because there is something we might always struggle with. But our heart's attitude must be that we're aware of it and we're asking for His help to deal with it. And eventually, yes, we can overcome that. But we do so with a heart of repentance when we view others and ourselves realistically. To add more to this, Paul goes on. He defines how one should love through two commands. Abhor and hold fast. Abhor what is evil. If you abhor something, it makes you sick. It disgusts you. It turns your stomach. As believers, we should increasingly become more and more repulsed by what dishonors God. On the other side of the coin is the command to hold fast what is good. It's one thing to say, you know what, I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live. But you've got to add something else to it. And that's why the principle of replacement is always such a good thing. Cleave to what is good. Cleave to what is morally right. Hold fast to it. This abhorring and this holding fast is practiced when you are able to detest an evil act while practicing compassion toward the one who has done it. The world often defines love as unconditional affirmation. But biblical love is far deeper than that. Genuine love is rooted in truth. It refuses to celebrate what dishonors God, while showing compassion towards others made in God's image. That means we cannot claim to love someone while encouraging sinful patterns that destroy them spiritually. At the same time, we have to guard against becoming harsh, prideful, or even self-righteous. The gospel reminds us that we were once enemies with God ourselves when we were in our sins. Yet Christ loved us enough to die for us. That reality should produce some humility in all of us. Ask yourself, is my love genuine? Or is it really conditional, shallow, and hypocritical? Do I hate sin in my own life as much as I hate it in others? Genuine Christian biblical love is truthful, compassionate, and deeply rooted in the character of God. As a believer, you must ground love in truth. But also, we come to verses 10 through 16 and we see the second thing in our passage. Number two, express love in community. Express love in community. Specifically, when we say community, we're talking about our local church context. And yes, we ought to express love to our community at large. But when I say community here, I'm talking about us together. After laying the foundation for love in the believer, Paul now begins to provide a list of ways that it is expressed in community of believers. Again, that is the local church. Let's begin looking in verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. This command calls believers to express affection toward one another that mirrors family bonds. This type of love is something that believers have been taught by God. Notice what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. It's not just this human sentiment, but something that flows from God's very character. The term for brotherly affection, it carries warmth. It carries a tenderness to it, which distinguishes it from abstract love. Love that says, you know, I don't know, it's just something that's there. Christians form a family where believers are, they're not in competition and must treat each other in family love. But he says, outdo one another in showing honor. This phrase calls believers to compete in bestowing honor on one another. Well, that's putting it on its head a bit, because most people are competing for positions. Most people are competing according to selfish ambition. But this, we are to compete in bestowing honor on one another. It is the height of humility. The other is the height of pride. But the verb suggests an eagerness and initiative and in not waiting for others to honor you first, but to actively seek opportunities to elevate other people. This creates a, to say the very least, a counterculture dynamic where the goal isn't self-promotion, but mutual elevation as we meet together according to the Scriptures and encourage one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. But let's move on. Romans chapter 12, look in verses 11 through 13. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These verses demonstrate spiritual intensity and practical care. Because the word fervent, it means be enthusiastic about it. Be like a Buffalo Bills fan when they're in the playoffs. That's the kind of enthusiasm that we're talking about here. But it gives the impression that, of something that's just boiling. Really captures the intensity that Paul demands here. And love in service to others should energize your efforts. Believers should not lag behind in zeal, but be enthusiastic in spirit while serving the Lord. You should rejoice in hope. It says, endure in suffering. Persist in prayer. Oh, we need to do that. And contribute to the needs of the saints while pursuing hospitality. I want you to keep what I said in mind for just a few moments, because we're going to circle back to this. Pursuing hospitality. Biblical hospitality, it goes beyond just entertaining friends. It means opening your life to others with generosity, shelter, nourishment, acceptance, and care. Now, let's move on. Only verses 14 through 16, and then I want to circle back to what I said before about pursuing hospitality. It says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Love is expressed in unity and humility. Now, there is an interesting choice of words that is used between verses 13 and 14. In 13, when he says, seek to show hospitality. And then when he says here, to bless those who persecute you. They're actually, those two phrases, seek to show and those who persecute, are actually from the same word. Now, how in the world do you get that? How do you get that out of that one word? Well, the word literally means to go after, to pursue, to hotly pursue. In other words, when he's talking about hospitality, he says, go after hospitality. Pursue hospitality. But over here, he's saying, bless those who are going after you, who are seeking after you for your harm. The believer is to go after those who need the benefits of hospitality. This is the positive sense. At the same time, the believer is to bless those who go after them in the negative sense. Now again, bless is not the southern use of the word where you want to insult somebody, you just say, bless your heart. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. This is a genuine blessing on them to seek their best, as he will explain later on in verses 17 through 21. But the command to bless those who persecute you is a command used twice, and it's indicating continual action. Don't just do it once. Make it a lifestyle. Keep on doing it. Bless them. Don't curse them. Believers are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Christians are a family where believers are not in competition but must treat each other with family love. Maybe I should say that in a different way. We should treat each other with healthy family love. Because there is some dysfunction out there, not with dysfunctional love. But living in harmony with one another means having the same concern for everyone. The command not to be haughty but to associate with the lowly can mean either accepting humble duties or associating with poor and humble people. And the way that Paul uses it, probably both. But the local church should be one of the few places left in the world where people are not competing for recognition, attention, or status, because we're a family. And that means that we should stop waiting for others to encourage us and start taking initiative to encourage them. Because if everyone is taking the initiative to encourage everyone else, you're going to be encouraged. That's just the way it works. Some people are starving for honor, kindness, friendship, and simple human compassion while sitting in a church every week. And Paul calls believers to pursue one another intentionally through hospitality, through prayer, through service, through humility, as we seek to pour our lives into others. Rejoice with people, and God blesses them instead of becoming jealous. We should rejoice with them when there is blessing. Weep with hurting people instead of avoiding them, because your pain or their pain makes you uncomfortable. Refuse the pride that says certain people are beneath your attention. The church should be marked by ordinary believers faithfully loving one another in very practical ways. Sometimes the most powerful testimony is not a stage ministry or a public platform, but a believer quietly serving others with consistency, humility, and genuine care. The believer must ground truth in love. The believer must express love in community. But what about those outside? Well, verses 17 through 21, we come to number 3, and finally, extend love to enemies. Arguably, these verses are the most difficult because they hit us exactly where we live on a daily basis. Regardless of how deeply we've been wronged or unjustly treated, believers are still called to extend love, even to enemies. Look in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Retaliation for the believer should never be an option. Instead of retaliation, believers should intentionally pursue what is honorable in the sight of everyone. Simply put, maintain a good testimony before all. Granted, there are some people that are stubbornly unreasonable. As much as you are able, live peaceably with them. By the way, living peaceably does not mean enabling sin or pretending that evil never happened. Remember, you're not responsible for how some people act. However, you are responsible for your reactions to them. Bitterness and revenge are like grabbing a burning coal with the intention of throwing it at somebody else. Long before you ever throw it, it's already burning your own hand. And that's exactly what revenge does to the heart. It consumes your thoughts, it poisons your spirit, and it slowly reshapes your character. Paul says not to let evil overcome you like that. Look what he says in verse 19 and following. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Extending love means never avenging yourself or going out of your way to seek some type of retribution against someone else for what they have done. For the believer, we leave everything in the hands of God. As a matter of fact, Paul is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy here to reinforce what he's saying. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 35, and these are some of Moses' last words to Israel before they enter the promised land. He says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Moses declares that vengeance and recompense belong to God, occurring when enemies' feet slip and their calamity arrives swiftly. What he is saying is that divine justice operates according to God's timing and character, not human impulse. This is why believers are called to relinquish vengeance and to simply trust God in His ultimate judgment on things. So how does the believer extend love to enemies? If your enemy's hungry, give them food. If your enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. The hospitality that should characterize believers, as mentioned above, should be evident even when dealing with those who would seek to harm you physically or otherwise. But by doing so, it says you will heap coals of fire on their head. Now, there's a couple of ways to understand this phrase. Some think that it's a symbol of God's smoldering justice in the form of conviction because of the way the believer treats them. Some believe that it's a way of expressing this concept of killing them with kindness which should trigger shame and remorse within the one who is our enemy. In truth, there's an element of both of that here. The believer overcomes hostility through genuine love and kindness while entrusting justice to God. The believer must never be overcome with evil, but should overcome evil with good. This is where Christianity becomes, biblical Christianity becomes really difficult and very real. It's easy to love people who treat you well. It's much harder to love people who wound you, slander you, betray you, and make life difficult. Yet Paul says that we are not controlled by bitterness, revenge, or even retaliation. Why is that? Because vengeance belongs to God and God alone, because He is the one who is the ultimate judge, not us. When we try to take revenge into our own hands, we are attempting to sit in a seat that belongs only to the Lord. Now, that does not mean that we, again, pretend that evil has never happened or allow people to continue abusing us. It means we refuse to let evil reshape our character. Instead of becoming consumed with getting even, believers are called to overcome evil with good. And here's the fun part. The gospel frees us from carrying the crushing weight of revenge because we trust that God judges rightly. The cross itself is the greatest example of this truth. Jesus was mocked. He was beaten, rejected. He was crucified, yet responded with mercy and forgiveness. When believers respond to hostility with genuine love and kindness, they demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel in a way the world never can. As we come to the end of this passage in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, leaves us with a challenging but important question that should be in the back of all our minds because of all of this. What kind of love is shaping my life? What kind of love is shaping your life? The world's version of love is often shallow and selective. It loves when it's convenient, when there's benefit to it. Loves when it gets something in return. But biblical love looks very different from that. Very different. Biblical love is grounded in truth, is expressed in humility, and even extended towards enemies. That kind of love, again, does not come naturally to sinful people. It is produced by the transforming power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The reality is that from one degree to another, all of us probably struggle with this passage. Every one of us have people in our lives that we find just difficult to love. Every one of us have moments where pride and bitterness and selfishness and jealousy, anger, and even retaliation might rise up in our hearts. You can't drive in Buffalo for one day without many of those things coming up. But Paul is not calling believers to fake perfection. He's calling believers to surrender themselves more fully to the transforming work of God in their lives through Christ in the Holy Spirit. The greatest example of Romans 12 is Jesus Himself. Jesus loved sincerely. Jesus hated evil. He hated the sin while showing compassion to the sinners. Jesus humbled Himself and served others. Jesus wept. He was broken. He showed kindness even to those who opposed him. Even while he was hanging on the cross and being mocked. What did he do? He prayed, "Father, forgive them." Jesus overcame evil with good. And here is the beauty of the gospel. The same Christ who commands this kind of love also empowers it by the Holy Spirit in our lives. The believer is not left to manufacture this love through sheer willpower, because you can't do it. There's not enough will in there to do it. I'm not talking about you, Will. I'm talking about willpower. Yeah. There's not enough in there to do it. And as our minds are renewed and our hearts are transformed by the gospel, we increasingly begin to love the way Christ loved us. So the question this morning is not simply, do I believe the gospel? But the question is this: is the gospel transforming the way I treat people? Is the gospel transforming the way I see people? Is it transforming the way I serve people? And all of this in love.